A taxi driver said to me the other day that he quite liked religious buildings. They gave you something. He found it hard to describe it, something numinous, he might have said. A sense of awe, a moment of peace. He did say it didn't really affect him because he wasn't religious. I was waiting for him to make the next claim, one I've heard so often, though in this case, it never came. I may not be religious, but I am spiritual. I may not be religious, but I am spiritual. Spirituality is an interesting word. If religion is seen as a little frightening, too contentious, rather divisive, perhaps even dangerous, definitely risky, the deep end, spirituality can be seen as a kiddie's paddling pool, we might call the shallow end, warm and fuzzy, safe and unthreatening, that dampens you but won't submerge you, can't drown you. The claim to be spiritual but not religious, what does it mean? Where does it come from? It may appear that religious belief is now more complex and difficult than it's been in the past. As a result of changes in our society over the past 50 years, driving through almost any city in this country, we're likely to pass churches of many denominations, mosques, temples, synagogues, gurdwaras, shrines of various kinds. And that's true of so many cities, certainly in the Western world. Our neighbours, our colleagues, our friends, members of our extended families are likely to have had quite a different experience of the world from our own, quite a different faith journey. And we're encouraged these days, quite rightly, to learn about all the world faiths and to understand different points of view. It can be bewildering, though, even alarming. And it's no surprise if, encouraged to come to our own conclusions, we shy away from religious commitment. But since we're equally reluctant to be seen or to see ourselves as purely materialistic, we call ourselves spiritual. But until quite recently, the word spiritual was understood simply to mean religious. The Church of England bishops sitting in the House of Lords, as they've sat since the earliest days of parliaments in this land, are known formally as the Lords Spiritual. And then, as part of the 1944 Education Act, William Temple, when he was Archbishop of Canterbury, persuaded the government of the day to include a statement of the purposes of education, defined then as spiritual, moral, mental, and physical development. And the Archbishop intended spiritual and moral development to mean pupils, Christian, religious education. Today, the Feast of Pentecost, when we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, places the word spiritual at the very heart of the Christian faith and of our religion. And I think you'll agree that warm and fuzzy hardly does justice to the experience of the first Christian Pentecost. The apostles, with the Lord's mother, his closest disciples, had at first been bewildered and frightened by the events of Easter and the succeeding 40 days, and had only slowly come to believe that their dead master really was the living Lord. The final resurrection appearance on Ascension Day left them uncertain and incarcerated in the upper room in Jerusalem. The 12 went on to elect Matthias to take the place of the traitor Judas Iscariot, but what would they do next? They had no urge to tell anyone at that moment of the resurrection. They sat and waited, you might say, safe and secure. The gift of the Holy Spirit changed all that. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. A rushing, mighty wind filling the house, and tongues of fire resting on their heads. That doesn't describe warm and fuzzy. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not, in the modern sense, a spiritual experience. It did not simply move them. It changed them. Where before they'd done everything possible to preserve their own lives, to stay away from danger, now they seemed to care nothing for their own safety or security, and rushed out with such enthusiasm to tell everyone the good news that the people thought them filled with new wine. And it was no one-day wonder. It carried on. Not just the 12, but the other disciples who joined them in proclaiming the good news suffered contempt and brutality, imprisonment, torture, and death, rather than deny their living Lord. St. Paul becomes, we might think, a little too eloquent in describing his own sufferings, but there's no denying their reality or his pride in suffering with the Lord Jesus. 5 times, he said, I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. All this in the power of the Spirit for the sake of the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. Nothing warm and fuzzy, safe and unthreatening about that. No shallow end. The Spirit changes us, drives us out, puts it at risk. The Spirit also enables us to endure and supports us on our journey. The working of the Holy Spirit is not in any way limited. Like the wind, the Spirit blows where the Spirit chooses. The Spirit is everywhere, powerful for good. Where there is wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge, the fear of God, there is God the Holy Spirit. Wherever there is self-giving, generous, unstinting love, in and beyond the church, in and beyond all religions, there is God the Holy Spirit. We also see the Spirit working in the life of our Lord himself. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. St. Luke tells us that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. When he'd returned to Galilee, he came to Nazareth and went to the synagogue where he read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Above all for us, it is the Spirit that constitutes the church. The church is formed through the outpouring of the Spirit, not only on the Lord's mother and the 12 gathered in the upper room, but on the 3,000 who that day, having heard St. Peter preaching, repent and are baptized, those who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's St. Luke's description in the Acts of the life of the early church. The apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. We should be engaging in that. We are engaging in that this morning. We should be breaking bread in a few minutes, much as they did on that day 2,000 years ago. The priest will ask God to grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit and according to your holy will, the gifts of bread and wine may be to us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The twin gospel sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist, the backbone of the Christian life, are occasioned and validated by the Holy Spirit. These are vital spiritual gifts that keep us firmly members of the church, the body of Christ. In the second lesson, St. Paul said, we who follow the way of Christ have the first fruits of the Spirit, but still wait in hope for the fullness of the Spirit's gifts. So let us pray today for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us, on the church, on all humanity, that we and all people might show in our lives the fruits of the Spirit that St. Paul describes as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And let us pray that the Holy Spirit will not move us merely, but change us, leading us from the shallow end and enabling us all our lives to risk the deep end. Amen.